Our Father in heaven, we thank and praise you that you're the speaking God and that you do not change, and that what you say to your people in the book of Isaiah some 2,700 years ago is your word that is living and active for us today. So please, by the power of your Spirit, speak truth into our lives tonight, speak into our hearts, and fix our eyes on Jesus for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. So if you could live anywhere in the world, where would it be? Where would you go for? Would you go for the beach at Bali, maybe? Or the hustle and bustle of downtown Manhattan in New York, like on the films? Everyone lives in a studio apartment. Perhaps it's the quiet convenience of the Cotswolds. Perhaps you've got to that stage in life. Or the constant sunshine of Western Australia. The peaceful tranquility of rural Provence. Or maybe the cosmopolitan culture of our great city of London. If you could live anywhere in the world, where would it be? Or for the people who first read Isaiah, there was no doubt there was only one place to live, and that was Jerusalem. It was their capital city, and it was the heart of God's promised land. It was the city where the Lord had told Solomon, King Solomon, to build a temple for his presence. The place where they went to enjoy relationship with God, to worship him. Jerusalem stood for everything the Lord had promised his people. That they were going to be a great nation. They were going to enjoy his blessings. That they would even be a blessing to the nations, to the world around them. That was what Jerusalem was supposed to be. But that was not quite what it was the case when it came to Isaiah's day. Verse 1 of chapter 1 tells us when Isaiah is speaking, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, by this stage in their history, we saw this morning, the Israelites, God's people, had been split into two nations. There was Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And the four kings described here, they reign in Judah from around 790 to 680 BC. And at best, they're a mixed bunch. The low point is probably King Ahaz sacrificing his son to the pagan god Molech to try and bring a bit of good luck into his life. The high point is probably Hezekiah's prayer that comes in the middle of Isaiah, that he prays for rescue from the Assyrian hordes. If you want some homework, read 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and you can read all about them. It was a time that was politically volatile in their history. To the north was the superpower Assyria, and they were flexing their muscles. Immediately to the north of them were very unfriendly nations, Syria and Israel. The people of Judah, well, they had every reason to be afraid. They were small, a seemingly weak nation. They're in the middle of everyone else's power games. And the question in Isaiah is, how are they going to respond? Will they trust the Lord, who's shown them constant faithfulness and love? The Lord who's only ever kept his promises to them? The Lord who's never let them down? Or will they, in fear, abandon their God? Or will they find strength in being like the world around them? Will they find hope in safety by fitting in with the nations? What sort of city will Jerusalem be? And that's a question for them and for us. Because, of course, these are our spiritual ancestors. They worship the same God that we claim to worship. And though Isaiah is given a specific promise for a specific nation at a specific time, actually, it's a message for the whole world. Look at what chapter 1, verse 2 says. The Lord says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." Isaiah starts with a call to the whole of creation to listen. And by the time we get to the end of the book, in chapters 65 and 66, we'll see that Isaiah is talking about a whole new creation that God is going to bring about. You see, this isn't just a book written to the people of God in the 8th century BC. This is about God's cosmic plan to bring his people to himself and to restore the world to perfection, that they might enjoy his presence forever with him. This is about what God is doing in history. This is history. This is your future. whether you believe it or not. And so we're going to look at two cities. It's a tale of two cities again, but not Jerusalem and Babylon this evening. Two Jerusalems. We're going to look at the Jerusalem that existed in Isaiah chapter 1, the Jerusalem of Isaiah's day. And then we're going to look at the new Jerusalem at the end of Isaiah. So first, let's look at the city that we're all in at home in. The Jerusalem of Isaiah's day, the city we're all at home in. What was it like? Well, look at verse 2 again with me. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. It's always heartbreaking, isn't it, to hear of families breaking up, of children disowning parents. I met with a woman just this last week who wanted to see me because her daughter refuses to let her see her grandson and won't answer her emails. And the dreadful thing here is that the Lord has only been a tender and loving father. He's never mistreated his children, the Israelites. His love has been constant. He's lavished blessings upon them. His discipline for them has always been just. We don't always feel that about our parents, do we? And his commands have always been clear. But he says they're more stubborn than a mule. In fact, he says in verse 3, the average farm animal has a better relationship with the farmer than my people have a relationship with me. And the problem, it's not on God's side. Look what he says in verse 4. Four times he says the same thing. They're a sinful nation. They're laden with iniquity. They're offspring of evildoers. They deal corruptly. And why? They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. They've turned their backs on him. It's the ultimate insult, isn't it? If you're, you know, at school and you really want to hack someone off or in the workplace, the best thing you can do is as they're speaking to you, you ignore them. You turn away. You turn your back on them. It says, I'm not interested. I don't care. I don't want to know you. I wish you weren't there. And that's what they've done to God. And we were created to know God. We were created to enjoy relationship with him. If you're a human being here this evening, and I think most of us are, that is the purpose of your life. Therefore, there's no greater problem than not going, knowing God, than rejecting his love, turning your back on him. And it doesn't just deny the purpose of your life. It brings his right anger upon you. And that's what was being experienced by the nation of Judah. The problem was they hadn't noticed it. Do you see what it said in verse 5? Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. The nation in verse 6 is pictured like a slave who's been beaten by his master. His whole body is black and blue. He's injured from tip to toe. Look, this is what's happened to you, Judah. Haven't you noticed the level of discipline? The discipline the Lord's bringing on you. Verse 7. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And later in Isaiah, we see that's exactly the destruction they experience. Israel, Syria threatening from the north. Then Assyria sweeps down and attacks. You see, this is more than symbolism in Isaiah 1. This is what it is going to feel like to experience the hand of God's judgment. The Lord says, literally, wake up and smell the fire. Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion in verse 8, it's the only place left standing. Like a small hut in the middle of a huge field of cultivated salad. Like a tiny, tiny outpost, a city under siege. It is helpless and it is hopeless. Oh, the only reason it's been left at all is God's mercy. In verse 9, God says, you know, it's like Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, cities that you'll know in Genesis 19, the Lord totally flattens with fire from heaven. Look, says the Lord through Isaiah, can't you see what's happening? You've been overrun by your enemies. You're suffering terribly. Remember, I'm in control. This is the Lord's work. And it's happening to teach you a lesson. The shock of the lesson comes in verse 10 and 11. The Lord says, wake up, listen, you rulers. Here's the lesson, here's the problem. Look at it in verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings and of rams and of the fat of well-fed beasts. You see, they were a nation under judgment. But if you looked in on the life of Judah, well, things seemed very normal at the temple. There's no shortage of worship, no shortage of sacrifice being made. They're celebrating all the major festivals. But you see the Lord's attitude to them? Oh, what are they to me? I don't like your bulls or your lambs. It's actually like you're trampling across my courts. It's detestable to me. I can't bear your evil assemblies, says God. My soul hates your festivals. They're a burden. I'm weary of bearing them, he says in verse 14. Even when the people turn up to the prayer meeting, do you see what happens in verse 15? When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though many, many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. It's not just their religion is useless. It actually winds God up. He literally turns his back on their hypocrisy, because hypocrisy is the problem. And they're going through the motions in the temple, but actually when it comes to living God's way in their daily lives, well, he says, you've got blood on your hands, my people. We get a hint of the problem in verses 16 and 17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. You see, it was a society of selfishness. They didn't care about right and wrong, about justice, as long as they were getting their own way. They're not bothered about the oppressed, the fatherless, the widow, the marginalized, the poor. They've got no time for them. You see, they might have gone to the temple to worship the God of covenant love, but that's where love stayed, in the words of their worship. Now, once they walked out the door, they just lived for themselves. They were just like all the other pagan nations around them. It's the danger of a religion that tries to keep God in the box, to pull the wool over God's eyes, sort of control his affections with a little bit of ritual. Lock him in a building and visit him for an hour or so a week. But the problem is this: God smashes his way out. He demands that his people live for him with everything they have, or he says, you are not living for me at all. He will not tolerate the hypocrite who claims to love him, but then shows no love for people. And God's not changed his mind on this. The Lord Jesus Christ says in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Or listen to what James writes to Christians in James chapter 2, verse 15. I suppose a brother or sister is without food or without clothes. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by actions, is dead. You see, genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be shown in a life-transforming love for his people. A love that bursts out of the church building and seeks to care for others in messy, time-consuming, practical ways. A love that notices the lonely and fights for the oppressed. A selfless, faithful love. See, the frightening thing about Judah's sin, about the state of Jerusalem, is you wouldn't have spotted it on a Sunday. We all look so together on the Sunday, don't we? We're all so godly. You ever experienced the car park miracle? Happens regularly for us when we go to church. You know, on the way to church, you're all in the car. It's taken, sometimes time warps on a Sunday morning for some reason. You can get the kids and yourself to work every day on time. But for some reason, 10:30... it just gets very close to 8:30 on a Sunday morning. And you arrive, you're trying to kill each other in the car. Words of warm encouragement, yeah? Wait, shut up! We're late! Then you get out of the car, or the tube or whatever you've gone to church in, and you walk, you know, across the car park or across the road, and a miracle happens. The person on the door says, "Good morning, how are you?" "Fine." "How are all your children?" "They're lovely." "We're all here to worship the Lord today." That was Judah on a Sunday. But the problem was that their religion was devoid of reality because the rest of the week their lives was devoid of morality. Isn't that so easy to do? To go through the motions at church, but to live for ourselves, to smile and sing our favorite songs, but then most of the time to think about what I can get for me and what I want once we're outside the door. And the thing is, we hate people being two-faced. We hate people saying one thing and doing another to us. Why do we think God feels any differently? And you see how gracious the Lord is. Look how he appeals to them in verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. This is the God who longs to cleanse them, that they know through the sacrificial system there is cleansing on offer." But the problem is verse 19. There's a condition. "If you are willing and obedient, then you'll eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." If you're willing and obedient, covenant blessings, that's what the Lord offers. If you refuse and rebel, covenant curses, that's what you're going to get. You see, it's very easy, isn't it? The city of Jerusalem in Isaiah's day, I just wonder if a lot of the time I might feel too at home there. A city that makes a lot of the right noises, but doesn't live a lot of the right life. It's Jerusalem, all right, but it just looks a lot like the world around it. And remember, as Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 1, as he talks of Judah and Jerusalem, he's not talking about the world, he's talking about the church. Compromised, half-hearted. I wish that it was easy to say this wasn't me. I guess you're the same. This is the city that so often we find ourselves living in, the city our hearts are comfortable in. But you know, it's not the city that's always going to be. You see, there's the city that we maybe are to a home in, but there's also the city we all hope for. Because the Lord draws back the curtain on history and he shows his plan for his people. Here's the city we all hope for. It's the second thing to see. Look at verse 21. First of all, we look back how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. That's the city of Isaiah's day. Like a woman with a faithful husband who's now just offering her body left, right and center to anything that will provide satisfaction. That classic picture of worshipping idols in the Bible, whether it's success or status or image, just laying down your life. As long as you'll give me that. But look at the difference by verse 26. At the end of verse 26, afterwards you'll be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. All's changed. Jerusalem's going to be changed forever, a city that lives God's way. In verse 22, it's an impure city, dross-filled, where in verse 25, God promises to purify it, to take away the dross. In verse 23, it's ruled by people who are crooked, rebels, and people who love bribes, and people who deny justice. But in verse 26, there are judges and counselors to guide the people. It's a beautiful city, a city where nothing goes wrong. Turn with me, just put a finger in Isaiah 1 and turn with me to the end of Isaiah, to Isaiah 65, the penultimate chapter. Just come and look at this city with me. Because this city is not just a city, it is a whole new creation. Isaiah 1, 2, we saw the whole heavens and the earth are called to listen. Isaiah 65, verse 17. "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." Did you see? This isn't pie in the sky when you die. This is this world renewed. And it's going to be so new that you won't even remember the pain, the suffering, the loneliness, the rejection, the nights of tears on your bed, the boxes and boxes of pills, they won't even come to mind. Did you see the mood of verse 18? But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. Oh, the old Jerusalem was a miserable place, invaded and re-invaded. But now it's happiness central. Don't you long for the day when you will no longer feel sad? The day when you won't be anxious? The day when you won't feel the shame of your sin? The day when you will never feel guilty anymore? The day when you might finally be the person that you're desperate to be but constantly fail to be? The day you will rejoice? Look at verse 19. It's beautiful, verse 19. The Lord says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping or the cry of distress. God himself is rejoicing because suffering has ended. He delights in you because you never weep again. Tears are not found on your face because there is nothing to cry about. That's what God promises in the rest of the chapter. Verse 20, no more shall there be in it an infant who lives a few days or an old man who does not live to fill out his days. No more cot death. No more stillbirths. I told a guy called Jack Sullivan in hospital, age 92, he's going to be a youngster in the new creation. If you're going to live forever, you're only going to be warming up at 100, says Isaiah. And living forever in this new world will be fantastic because life's going to work, verse 21. They will build houses and inhabit them. They'll plant vineyards and eat their fruit. There's going to be perfect job satisfaction. It's going to be a world of security and safety. None of your efforts will go to waste. Verse 22, they will not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. It's like the best day you've ever had. Can you remember maybe a moment that was just beautifully happy? Maybe she said yes. Maybe when you were married. Maybe just a delightful, enchanting afternoon with friends or family. Well, take that moment and multiply the intensity of the happiness by infinity and stretch it out into eternity. And here's a small taster of what it'll be like to live in this new creation. There'll be no futility or frustration, according to verse 23. No labor in vain. No working away hard in your job just to become a statistic in the cutbacks for efficiency. No having a beautiful baby, do you see that? Or bear children for calamity, to watch it grow ill and die young, or become a young person who damages themselves and refuses all your efforts to help. I read recently that 18,000 children a year die from drowning in Bangladesh. Well, in this world, that figure will be zero. Look at verse 24. Before they call, I will answer. While they are speaking, yet speaking, I will hear. You know when someone knows you so well, they just know what you need. You know, you might arrive in from work tired and just collapse in a chair and suddenly there's a drink in your hand. Well, that's what God is pictured like here. You have a perfect relationship with him and with all of his creation. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food, that the evil of the world will be gone. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. I remember the Australian evangelist Chapman, John Chapman Chappo, saying, this might not seem like very good news to you, but it is very good news for the lamb. Now, here's a simple question. Wouldn't you like to live in a city like this? In a world like this? Doesn't your heart ache for a world like this? No more worries about friends. No more worries about fitting in. No more worries about what's going to happen with the future of your family. No more worries about work. Just in a perfect world. that functions in the way that God wants it to. But here's the problem. There's a perfectly loving city with a perfectly loving God, and that requires perfectly loving and just people. And that's the problem that I've got. Turn back to Isaiah 1 with me, because there's a choice presented in Isaiah 1. It's the last thing, briefly. It's the choice we all face. You see, Isaiah 1 presents us with this choice. It came in verse 19, if you're willing and obedient. Do you see in verse 24, in the middle of how God is going to bring about this city, what he's going to do? Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief for my enemies and I will avenge myself for my foes. Do you remember who that is? That's the half-hearted people who are living in Jerusalem. God's enemies, God's foes. Those who go to the temple and worship his name, but think they can domesticate him and not live life for him. And the choice we face is we'll be a people who are obedient and willingly come to the Lord and therefore enjoy this glorious city at the end of Isaiah, or will we be those who remain hard-hearted and disobedient? And here's the problem from my perspective. I can't stop doing the wrong things I don't want to do. I can't rid myself of the crimson stains of my sin. I'm incapable of being willing and obedient as verse 19 calls me to be. Verse 27 says that the redeemed, Zion shall be redeemed by justice and those who repent. I can't even repent consistently of my sin. That's the problem from my perspective. And what's the problem from God's perspective? How can he cleanse an unwilling and disobedient people? How can he purge away dross and leave anything? How can he remove all of our impurities and deliver us with justice when actually we're so impure, what we deserve is his justice? How can mere penitence deal with the punishment that we rightly deserve for the way we continue to treat him, even though we claim to be his people? Well, that's the question that Isaiah is going to answer. As he heads to those promises at the end in chapter 65 and 66, he's going to show us a glorious global king will be born, one who will be born as a baby and filled with God's spirit and rule in righteousness and justice. He's going to tell us there'll be a dreadful global judgment upon all the nations. And how will the people of this king make it through the terrible global judgment? Well, the Lord himself will come to save them in chapter 40 to 55. And when he comes to save them, it'll be as a servant, one who will take upon himself the impurities of his people, one who will bear their punishment, one who will suffer in their place, so that they might be certain that their future is in a glorious new creation. You see, as we, over the next 5 nights, look at the very personal promises of Isaiah 52 and 53, the very personal situation of the Lord Jesus Christ dying for us, we need to remember that is part of a cosmic plan. As we gaze at the cross, we're not just looking at good news for me. We're looking at the only hope for our world. As we gaze at the cross, we're not just looking at my relationship with God restored. We're looking at the place that creation is restored to its creator. As we look at the cross, we're looking at the heart of God's glorious plan to take us home through a servant king. A home from the city that maybe we're all too comfortable in, the half-hearted and compromised people that we are. Home to a glorious future that we all long for. Home to a place that we don't deserve, but home to a place where we truly belong because the servant king has come to die for us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, the scale of your plan of salvation is beyond our grasp. We thank you that you choose to describe the glorious future in terms that we can just begin to understand, because you tell us of a world where none of the things that causes our heart to ache now will be present. You tell us of a world that we will enjoy forever with you. And our Father, we recognize that that is not what we deserve. A lot of the time, that is not even what we live for. And yet, that is what you give to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. So as we come to zoom in on the work that he has done upon the cross, upon his suffering as our servant king, please, would you also give us a right perspective on this glorious global plan of salvation, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.